And we're looking at Psalm 51, which the famous Spurgeon, the great pastor, called the sinner's guide, because it shows sinners how to pray and how to return to God's grace. Will you please pray with me as we approach God's word this morning? Father, we pray that you would reveal your word to us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to apply this to our lives. In your son's name we pray, amen. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion for your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. This is one of the psalms written by David. In fact, many of the psalms were written by David. And before we begin, I just want to do a quick refresher in case everyone doesn't remember. But does anyone remember who David is? How would you describe David? Say, if an 8-year-old who might be making fun of you came up to you and said, "Who is David?" How would you answer that question? Anyone? You can raise your hand if you want. We'll do. David killed Goliath. That's a great. That's probably the first line of a tombstone, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a pretty famous thing. Anyone else have anything that they would introduce David? Luke?
He was a king.
He was a king. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so these are some of the great ones. He killed Goliath. He was a king. You might talk about, oh, Pat.
Jesus is the seventh prophet.
That's exactly what I was going to say. That's the next one, yes. Jesus descended from him, and he descended from Abraham. And then a lot of people would also say that David was a man after God's own heart, right? That's a nickname. That's a phrase we hear a lot. I love that phrase. But I want to just briefly say, examine that. What does that mean, that David was a man after God's own heart, as we look to one of his psalms? Does that mean that David was perfect? Does it mean that David prayed more than others, or was more important to God than others? R.C. Sproul wrote that if you read Psalm 51 carefully and thoughtfully, the psalm will reveal more than anything else in the history of David why David was called a man after God's own heart. Because here it reveals the broken heart of a sinful man who sees his sin clearly. That's why Sproul says David was a man after God's own heart, because he was a broken-hearted, sinful man who saw his sin clearly. See, David was a man after God's own heart precisely because he was not perfect, because he is like you and me, a broken-hearted sinner. And if we want to be men and women after God's own heart, then we don't need to learn how to behave perfectly, to always say and do the right thing, but to learn to recognize our sin, to repent and confess and seek restoration. That's what this week's psalm is all about. So this morning I want to look at this important pattern that happens throughout the Bible, in this psalm, in the life of David, and in our lives. Sin, repentance, and restoration. So first we'll look at David's sin, then we'll look at David's repentance, and finally his restoration by God. So first let's look at the sin of David, which led to our psalm this morning. The beginning says that it's a psalm of David after he had been confronted by Nathan about his sinning with Bathsheba. So if we look back, this story takes place in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Some of you are probably familiar with the story, but if you're not, it makes David look pretty terrible. David was a king, and instead of going out and joining his army on the battlefield, he stayed home. He saw a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop and sent for her and slept with her, and she became pregnant. And then David sent a message to bring her husband back from the front lines to give a report. He was hoping that while Uriah was home, he would go home and visit and sleep with his wife, and then David and Bathsheba's affair could stay a secret. But Uriah never went home and never slept in his bed because the rest of the army was sleeping in tents, and he thought it was wrong to sleep in comfort when his brothers were sleeping in the wilderness and on the ground. So then David decided to try again, so he got Uriah drunk and decided maybe that would confuse him enough, and that didn't work either. So finally, David wrote a letter to his general, Joab, and he gave it to Uriah to take with him back to the front lines of the army. And in that letter, David said, "Put Uriah in the front line where the most fighting is, and then retreat from him so that he will be struck down and die." So Uriah had to carry basically a sealed letter that had his own death order from his king back to his commander. Once Uriah died, his wife Bathsheba, she mourned, and then she was moved into David's house. They got married, she gave birth to a son, and the Lord was upset and sent his prophet Nathan to show David, to show him how he had sinned against the Lord. So this is a pretty wild example. It takes multiple chapters of the Bible to just tell you the bare facts, and then there are many more chapters showing how this played out and how this had consequences far-reaching. And many of you are probably sitting here and saying, well, you know, there's already been a lot of talk about sin this morning, which I don't love. It's just a nice day, a nice summer day. But at least I've never done anything like that. I've never done anything that led to someone dying. Because here in David himself in 2 Samuel 12, and here again in the psalm, he talks about having this blood guiltiness, is what he calls it. And scholars aren't exactly sure what blood guiltiness means. Some think that blood guiltiness means that it's you've committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, that you've done something so terrible that the right response would be for you to be killed. Others think blood guiltiness just simply means, like, I have blood on my hands because I have caused someone else to die or to be murdered. But both of those describe David in this situation. He had an affair, then he committed murder to cover it up. So this seems very singular and very far away. Many of us have not felt that same level of guilt. But here's what's interesting about this psalm. The church has used this psalm for centuries because they understood that it was a universal experience. It's not just for murderers or for kings, but it's something that actually applies to all of us. See, this is a penitential, they call these the penitential psalms of lament, because it ties into this pattern that occurs again and again. From the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3 to the Adam and Eve's original sin all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the people of God continue to forget what God has done. They erect false idols. They do what is right in their own hearts, and they fail to follow the law or keep the covenant. It's baked into their human nature, and it's baked into ours as well. Martin Luther once said that sin is inside of us, but it's like a beard on a man, that you can shave and look clean, but eventually our beard grows again, and it never stops growing while we are on earth. Sin is a part of our human nature. So even though you and I have not probably not killed anyone. We are guilty of sin. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. And I promise you that each of us at times still does what is right in our own eyes. We still choose idols. We choose apathy over obedience to God. We still struggle with pride, lust, anger, prejudice, and selfishness. Paul argues in Romans 3 that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And then three chapters later, in chapter 6, he says that the wages of this sin is death, the very death that Jesus paid with. So when we read this psalm and we read the history of David's life, and we see David feeling weighed down by this burden of blood guiltiness, I don't want us to fool ourselves that we are not also guilty of blood guiltiness, that we are blameless. We all carry this, and we must heed the words of Nathan the prophet, of John the Baptist, and of all the other prophets who throughout the Bible have told us to repent of our sin and turn to God. Second, what can we learn about David's example about repentance? I think this is really important, David's life as this example of repentance. Like we said earlier, it's not that David was more ethical than other people, more knowledgeable, or anything else. And I think this is really important, and it's hard for many of us to let sink in and be accurate for us. I talk to a lot of Christians who try to boil the entire Bible or the entire Christian life down to acting morally or ethically, to having the right answer to certain situations. But what the Bible shows is that the gospel is really not about obedience, morality, or ethics, but recognizing that when you sin, recognizing how sinful you are, admitting this, and then asking for repentance and relying on God for your restoration. Martin Luther said the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. It's very important, and that's exactly what happens in this text. We just explained how the psalm is a direct response to a singular sin in some ways, right? The singular sin of laying with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. It's kind of like when you've done something wrong. Like I think we've all done something that we shouldn't have done, and then you're explaining to your spouse or your boss or your parent or the police. You're explaining that this is a one-time thing. I've never done this before. I'll never do it again. This is uncharacteristic, right? We all do that. We say, I've never run a stop sign before, officer. I always lock the door. I just forgot it this once. I've never stolen anything before. I've never cheated, and I never will again. That's what we do. We say this is a one-time event that is out of character with who I am. But is that what David does? David in this text says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying that this singular sin, this one event that was so terrible that Nathan had to come talk to him, that was so terrible that many of us can't identify with, that this is not just a one-time offense, but a part of his entire nature and his entire character. He was born into sin, and he knows that it is always before him, happening continuously. I was talking to Phil earlier this week, and he was mentioning how often people misunderstand repentance. They might think that repentance is something that, like, once you repent, then you're never going to struggle with that sin again, that you'll be fine. But Philip Yancey is an author and a writer who used to write for the Christianity Today newspaper and magazine, and wrote that repentance, not proper behavior or even holiness, is the doorway to grace. And the opposite of sin is grace, not virtue. See, repentance is all about receiving God's grace, not better behavior, not improving our morality or our response. It means that some of the sins we struggle with might still be struggles even after repentance. Think about it like alcoholism. It's something that you keep struggling with day after day, even after getting sober, even after admitting your struggle. But what repentance does for David and does for us, it means that we're not just sorry for the past, but we have reoriented ourselves. It's what J.I. Packer calls a reorientation and a change of heart and mind, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in God's place. It's a changing of priorities, a reorientation to what God likes, what God calls us to do. And this is what David understood. When he says, I have sinned against you and you only, he's not dismissing his role in Uriah's death or leading Bathsheba to adultery, or how these consequences affected his entire life and destroyed his family, but he's understanding that primarily his sin, his bad actions, his status as someone who is born into sin and is always sinning is really treason against God. It's violating the fundamental nature of his relationship with God. He understands that repentance doesn't mean that we won't ever have to suffer consequences for sins. We don't have enough time today to get into how David's sin with Bathsheba was felt throughout the generations, but sometime I'd love to do that. But in the end, it ends in a civil war, the death of at least three of David's children, and the suffering of many, many more. But David's life, this example, is very much a shining proof of what God promised Moses back in Exodus 34. And he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and the children's children through the third and the fourth generation. See, repentance is not about actually necessarily changing your earthly status. It's not necessarily about setting you right with your family or the law or the world around you, but it's about setting you right with God. It's a radical step, this true repentance. It's why John the Baptist, when he was preaching repentance, lived out in the wilderness and was eating locusts and honey. It's what the prodigal son understood in the Gospel of Luke when he came to his father and he said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's a very radical position, repentance. It's a radical posture for us to take. But the good news is that in David's life and in our life, repentance can lead to restoration. So what can we learn about restoration from this psalm of David? See, David is confessing and repenting, but he's also hoping and confident in God's restoration and forgiveness. David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a really interesting biblical term. If we look back at to Leviticus, it's a part of the cleansing process for people who had leprosy. They would use branches of hyssop to make them spiritually clean, but also it was thought to have medical benefits for leprosy. Hyssop branches were also used during when God's people were in Israel during the plagues. People would use hyssop branches to paint the blood over their doors so that the Spirit of God knew not to visit God's people during the death of the firstborn plague. And finally, hyssop was used, according to the Gospel of John, when Jesus was up on the cross, that they used a branch of hyssop to raise the sponge of vinegar to him when he was suffering and to give him a little bit of sustenance on the cross. See, David is asking for God to cleanse him, to wash him, and to purify him from these sins. This is very similar to what we talked about last week, that so much of faith and Christian theology is getting to this point of not trusting or relying on our own ability to do things, but putting all of our confidence and all of our trust in God's grace and mercy, to rely on his strength, to believe that he has the power and the inclination to save us, both from whatever present situation we're in, whatever present suffering and the effects of sin and brokenness in our lives, as well as save us eternally to preserve us as his treasured possession. And this has already happened. In the book of Hebrews, we read that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, which is what David talks about here. But the author of Hebrews also says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, Jesus, what that means is that Jesus is the ultimate hyssop. Jesus is the ultimate realization of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy that can blot out our transgressions, that can cleanse us from our sins, that can wash us from all of our iniquities. He can bring us joy and gladness. He can bring us clean hearts. He can bring us a right spirit in God's presence to bear upon our lives. He is this ultimate transforming, cleansing power. When I, in college, I led Young Life, which was a ministry reaching out to high school kids, most of whom didn't grow up in the church. And we always, it was a big deal at the end of each semester, you had the sin talk, and it was very intense. And then after that, you would wait a week, and then the next week, you give them the gospel talk. So there was kind of a week of darkness was the idea. But there were a couple of illustrations that we used a lot. And one of the ways that we illustrated the sin, you might have seen it before, is we would take a glass of water, and then we would put red food coloring into it to demonstrate sin. It's what Celia called it, a stain, during the children's sermon. The staining red sin that happened from the fall that each of us are born into. That Jenny and I are going to have a baby in a couple weeks, and that baby, even if he's cute, is going to already be a sinner. It's going to be born into this fallenness. So you put the red food coloring, and then you have this kind of gross-looking glass of water. And then you talk about Christ and this amazing love, and then you pour bleach into the glass. And it cleanses the glass. It changes the glass back to clear. And just as this psalm says, that it cleanses us, it washes us, it makes us white as snow. See, this is a beautiful and amazing fact that David was a man after God's own heart because he fully admitted his sinful nature. He confessed to God. He repented of his sin. And he had this amazing confidence in God's ability and desire to cleanse him, to wash him, to purify him. So what does this mean for us? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable. I think we studied this a few months ago, where two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, like extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far away, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, one man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Which of these are you? Are you someone who feels generally good about who you are, who thinks of yourself as, maybe you wouldn't say you think you're better than others, but you kind of feel that deep inside? You feel more moral, more generous, less sinful? Or are you someone who admits your brokenness and your sinfulness, who beats your chest in confession and repentance, desperate for forgiveness and restoration? There's just two takeaways that apply to each of us this morning that I think are of incredible importance. First, God cannot fix what we won't admit is broken. He cannot take away what we don't admit exists. He cannot cleanse us when we don't admit that we are dirty. Back when we were studying the Gospel of Luke, we saw this again and again, where that Jesus came to heal the sick and not the healthy. He came to call the sinners and not the righteous people. We need to be like David and the tax collector in Luke and recognize our own brokenness. For some of us, that's going to be challenging. It means letting go of our image, our facade, our identity that we've convinced ourselves of. It always reminds me of when I was a kid, my parents had this tape cassette of a guy called himself a country comedian. His name was Jerry Clower. And they had him on cassette tape. And I remember this one story he would tell about his cousin who just loved log trucks, those big semis that, you know, would carry all the logs up and down the road. And his cousin loved log trucks so much that everywhere he went, he acted like a log truck. So he would just make, he would make semi-log truck noises, and he didn't talk with, like, human words. So he was kind of a weird cousin until, yeah, that's funny. He's walking around like a log truck. And then eventually he met a girl, and he decided, oh, I want to learn how to talk. And so he stopped acting like a log truck. I think many of us, we don't act like log trucks, but we do put on this facade that we like people to think that we're self-sufficient, that we're healthy people, that we're people who are not in desperate need of help. But we do need help. We do need cleansing. We do need saving. We must peel back these layers of pride. We must admit our weakness, our brokenness, our desperate need for Christ. Second, we must believe in the unbelievable grace and mercy and forgiveness that's available to us. See, once we have recognized our sin and our need, only then can we receive this amazing restoration. And God has provided it again and again throughout history. When we believe in him and we trust in him for our salvation, he has the power to fully wash us, to fully cleanse us, to save us. And here's what this means, is that whatever is the worst sin of your life, your darkest secrets, your deepest needs, your most painful suffering, it is impossible for any of us to have been so hurt or so sinful or so far removed from God that his grace and mercy cannot find us. See, David's atrocious sin did not mean that God could not restore him. So wherever you are this morning, if you're struggling in your marriage or your job, or if you have deeply harbored hate or resentment or prejudice, if you have an addiction that you can't shake or you don't know how to deal with a difficult situation in your life, whatever your situation, do not despair, because you are in exactly the right place. This week, some morning or evening, let God bring you closer to him. Let him convince you to better rely on him and to let go of some of these sins and struggles that you try to face on your own. You could even read this psalm, Psalm 51, and realize that there is no place that you can go that is so far that Jesus cannot come to you, cannot tuck you into under his sheltering arm and hold you close to God's chest and wash you as white as snow. See, the two amazing and related truths of Christianity are that, one, you are more sinful, you are more broken, you are more in need of salvation than you would ever admit, and second, that you are more loved and more precious than you could ever imagine.